children ages 4 to 2nd grade invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. They'll come back in towards the end of the sermon, start of the Lord's Supper. I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. We're picking back up there today. We're going to talk more about this famous family, a family that is known throughout the world at this point, the family Israel. And we're going to look back at the history of, we're going to see how this family got birthed. And the reality is today, it's more like a Jerry Springer episode than it is like what you think maybe the Bible should be like, right? I mean, let's just be honest. As we read it, you're going to see it. It's not really PG, though. I'm going to try and keep it there as much as we can. As we come to this, it's just helpful to remember the history of this story. Amazing promises given to Father Abraham, right? Though he wasn't Father Abraham at that point. Amazing promises given to him of seed, land, and blessing. And then that promise comes to he ends up having a son, a long-awaited son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the promise ends up going through Jacob. And we saw last week, Jacob, he was a deceiver in how he got the promise. And then last week, he got deceived himself, right? He thought he was going to marry Rachel, and he ended up marrying Leah. Surprise, surprise. So he ends up married to Rachel, but also married to Leah. Not something we'd recommend. And we're going to see why as we go through this passage, the difficulties that ensue here. First, two quick notes before we pick back up in Genesis 29. The first is this. I just want to recognize and say it up front. That today, for some of you, it's just going to be like any other passage in the Bible. But for some of you, as we look at what this deals with infertility, it deals with childbirth, and I just want to acknowledge and say, for some of you, recognize this is hard. It's just hard to read about these things. As you think about your own story, as you think about the potential of infertility or loss, and we just want to recognize and say, we see you. And we want to walk with you. We'd love to walk with you as you continue to process through. If it was recent or if it was a long, long time ago, we want to acknowledge those things. And if and when you're in a place to talk, we'd love to talk. And folks in this church would love to talk with you. There's also, I had a chance to look a little bit. There's a book that's on our book table called Not Alone. And it's a story of folks who have gone through infertility and loss. And we want you to know that. You're not alone. And if you want to pick up that book and take it, we'd love for you to take it. So that's the first disclaimer. The second is this, that oftentimes as we read the Bible, we have to wrestle with and deal with what is descriptive versus what is prescriptive, right? That there's a difference between what happened and what should have happened, right? And that's a lot of Bible interpretation at points, is figuring out, was this passage descriptive or was it prescriptive? Did it just tell us what happened, or is it actually telling us what should happen in the future? And before we even read it, I just want you to know that this is mostly descriptive, not prescriptive, right? This is part of our story. We're not going to gloss over it. We're going to read it. We're going to talk about it because it's here, and it's here for a reason. But it is mostly descriptive, not prescriptive. So with those disclaimers out of the way, join me in Genesis 29, picking up in verse 31. Let me pray, and then we'll read. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to sit under it this afternoon. And Father, we recognize that each and every word is meant for us. And God, we pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, we're coming from all sorts of different places today with all sorts of different needs. We know that you see us, that you know where we're at. And God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would meet each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Genesis 29, starting in verse 31, and then we'll go through chapter 30, verse 24. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has thus given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Then Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. She called him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulon. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. We'll stop there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we're just going to walk through this passage, and I'm going to try and explain what some things, and then we're going to close with three concluding questions. We're just going to reflect on it together and ask some questions of ourselves as we, after we've sort of gotten a good understanding of what's going on here. But let me pick back up in verse 31. Hear it again. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. That's a painful statement, isn't it? I mean, we just got to sit there for a second and say, you know, in a culture where this was a lot of what her identity was in, right? If I can bear children, and especially sons at this point in time, this is what her identity is wrapped up in. And so she thinks, if I can give him what he wants, then he'll love me. And we can fill in the blank. We can bring that into present day real quick, right? And say, we just change it from sons to something else, but go, if I can give him what he wants, then he'll love me. This is a sad place for Leah to be. Picking back up in verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon means the Lord has heard. That's Psalm number 2. 34, again she conceived and bore a son. Number 3, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Levi means attachment. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing children. That's four sons born fairly quickly. She gave them names that were crying out for her husband's attention on the one hand, and also on the other, giving some level of praise to God. And in naming these sons, she is saying, have followed this God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, not the gods of my dad, Laban. And so there's something in here in the naming of these sons that's doing these two things at the same time, calling out for her husband's love, at the same time acknowledging that God, that her husband's God is with her. It's an interesting thing to observe. In contrast to Leah, Rachel, her sister, wasn't able to have any kids during this time. And when Jacob's mom, Rebecca, had been in a spot of infertility, she took her desire to God along with her husband. How is Rachel going to respond to her infertility? Let's read here. Verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Two desperate women, one desperate for love, the other desperate for children. And now listen to how Jacob responded to his wife. Verse 2, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now Jacob's angry response contrasts sharply with Abraham's and Isaac's prayers for their childless wives. So Jacob here not doing as well as his father and grandfather had done facing similar circumstances. Now, God is going to work in Jacob's life. I want to keep coming back this summer. We're going to see God at work in his life. But as we look at it right here, it's not a pretty picture, right, where Jacob is. He was potent in physical strength, right? I mean, he's got the ability to work. He's got the ability to provide. He's got the ability to father all of these kids. But spiritually speaking, he's not potent. He's impotent, right? He's not leading well here. This is not the response that should have come for him. He's been reduced to being a stud of sorts. Verse 3, then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. All right. Now, if you've been tracking with us at all, and if you were here last summer and you heard the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah, if you've read this past, if you've read this stuff before, what should have just happened here is you should have gone, uh-oh. Yeah, I think we've been here before, right? How well did it go for this? The same scenario happened with Jacob's grandfather, with Abraham, Sarah, not able to bear children. And what they did is like, hey, okay, sleep with Hagar, the maidservant. And how did that go? Not good, right? Not good at all. And it ends in all sorts of family dysfunction, all sorts of abuse, neglect, and truthfully, controversy and enmity that continues to this day, right? I mean, this was not a good choice. And yet, here we go again, the grandson in a similar spot, and uh-oh, here we go again, right? This was not a good choice here. Here it comes again, though. Taking up her own devices, Rachel stepped up the birth wars, if we can call it that. Perhaps she could catch up with Leah through Bilhah. And Rachel's ploy was a success in one way. Bilhah bore her two sons in quick succession, Dan and Naphtali. Dan means judged or vindicated. This was her declaration that God was beginning to set things right for her. Vindication at last. She has a son, albeit through Bilhah, but she has a son. Vindication, she says as she names him that. In the birth wars between these two sisters, we should just note that they're talking to each other as they name their kids. They're bragging as they name their kids. They're trolling each other, right, as they name their kids. That's what's happening here. It ends up being a little crazy. Naphtali means this. It means wrestlings. In verse 8, Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Now, Rachel responds to the birth of a second son through her handmaid Bilhah with this comment that like she just won a world war, right? Like she just wrestled and won this huge battle. What was the battle? What was the wrestling? It's the birth of kids, right? As opposed to her sister. She thinks she's in a huge battle here, right? She's in a deep competition with her sister. But what was it over? It was over the number of kids they could have. And Leah apparently was into the competition, right? Because she comes back and she says, "Two can play at this game. I have a handmaiden as well." And here it goes. Her servant Zilpah bore Jacob two kids, Gad, which means good fortune, and Asher, which means happy. Could the baby wars get worse? Yes, they could, right? Verse 14, kids get dragged into it, right? Which is part of what happens in families when things start getting petty, you know? This is kids, you know? We've got this kid who becomes a part of it. Picking up in verse 14, "In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field." So Reuben's the firstborn son. He's young at this point. "Brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?'" You know what? You might ask, what's a mandrake? That's the question I asked, you know. And why is it so important? And you can Google it and look it up, but it's just it's like a potato root, really, and it has a small flower on it. So it grew in places that did, you know, in rocky places and spaces. But here's what made it important: is that folks back then, and even close up to present day, thought it was an aphrodisiac and that it was helpful for childbearing. And so that's what the mandrake represented. It's like this is helpful for having children. And so these two women act as if they found gold, right? I mean, that's the way they treat these mandrakes. Verse 15 continues, "Rachel said, 'Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes.'" Rachel suggested this trade, right? And Derek Kidner says this. I want you to listen to this. He says, "It is a further example in this family of trading in things that should be above trade." Let me say that again. Of trading in things that should be above trade. It's like being willing to give up things that should never be given up, right? Putting something on the table for trade that should never be up for trade. It should never be an option, right? The question, have you traded in things that should be above trade? Have you given up things that they should have never been even an option to trade in for something else? Friends, the reality is that idols make us do ridiculous things, right? We look at these women right now and go, what are they doing? This looks so dumb. Why are they doing this over mandrakes? And the reality is that that's what idolatry does to us. Idolatry then and idolatry now, it makes us look foolish. You know, truly, did they really want these potato-like roots? Was that what their life was about? No, right? Appreciate that. But it wasn't. It wasn't about this potato-like root. It was about what they thought the potato-like root could get them, right? It wasn't about this physical thing. It was about what they thought it could give them, which was children, which was ultimately success, which was ultimately some stability, some provision. All those are the things they wanted. Those were the idols that they had, and so they overvalued this potato-like root. The question is, what are you overvaluing in life? What are the things that you'll run after? You'll look foolish for even to go and get because you think they're going to bring you something. To be honest, you know, working 60 hours a week to somebody who's not doing it when they're just watching you, it can kind of look foolish, right? You know, when I come home and I say why I had to stay later at work, was that like that oh, it was that email, huh? You know, it was that thing. It was that needed to that much time, right? The reality is that idolatry makes us look foolish. And that's part of what's happening here with these mandrakes. And the other part is this, is that idols don't ultimately satisfy, that they're mirages. Do you know what Rachel and Leah didn't know? That mandrakes actually don't work, right? that there is no, like, this, it's not even real, right? Science has proven, like, this is just what they thought. Like, they thought this was helpful in childbearing, and a lot of folks thought that for a lot of years, but guess what? They're not, right? It was a wives' tale. Right? Like, it wasn't really true. And the same is true for our idols. We move towards them thinking, hey, this is what I really need. And oftentimes, it's not even real. Right? It's a mirage. You know, when you can get enough perspective on it, you can see, hey, this was ridiculous to give up this much, to trade this much for that thing. So idols then and idols now ultimately don't deliver what we most want. Jacob did sleep with Leah, and Leah had two more sons and one daughter. Issachar means wages, a name that Leah ironically employed to denigrate Rachel here, right? Making her hire Jacob with his mandrakes. The meaning of Zebulon's a little unclear, but Leah's upbeat mention of endowment and honor conveys that she is a positive thing, and this tone of triumph was sustained as she called her daughter's name Dinah, which means judgment or vindication. But it wasn't over yet. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So Rachel called this son Joseph, which means may he add, expressing a desire for another son. And indeed, God would one day do just that when Benjamin was born, son number 12. So there it is. If you'll notice, we'll read further, you'll see these sons grow up. They become, and they ultimately become the name. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, significant throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We'll hear more of this as we move forward through the summer. But I just want to pause here, having walked through how these kids were born. And let's pause for a minute and ask a couple questions of ourselves. A few reflection questions. The first is this. Are you involved in the right conflicts? Are you involved in the right conflicts? Rachel and Leah were in a battle, weren't they? They both said, like, they were in a battle. The question was it the right battle? Right? Was it the right conflict to be giving yourself to be consumed by, to be willing to trade things that should be untradeable? We read earlier in 1 Timothy 6 of the two true conflict that should have our time and attention. Paul instructed Timothy in verses 11 and 12. And before I read it, I just want to ask you this. What conflicts are you involved in? You know, small ones, big ones. You know, what conflicts, what competitions are you involved in? Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Man, everybody thinks they're better than I am. You know, like Thanksgiving, they got more compliments over something than I did. Maybe it's somebody at work who you came in about the same time, or they're progressing more quickly than you are. Maybe it's a neighbor's yard, or whatever it is. You know, what's the conflicts that are on your mind, on your heart, that you're a part of? Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said this. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Friends, whatever conflicts you're involved in, and we're all involved in them, right? Let's just own that. They're small ones or large ones, we're involved in them. Here's what Paul is telling Timothy and in turn telling us. He's saying, here's the fight to fight. Here's the big battle to be concerned about. Here's the big picture to not lose. Here's what you need to keep your strength for. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. He says, hold on to eternal life. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Friends, the reality is the biggest conflict you're engaged with is not with anybody else. It's with Satan. You know, the reality is it's with the kingdom of darkness. The biggest conflict going on in the world today is between Jesus Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of his enemies. That's the big picture. That's the big story. And there's a lot of smaller skirmishes along the way, but that's the big picture. And Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, don't get distracted. Timothy, you got to save up some energy here, bro. You got to fight the good fight of faith. You've got to pursue this. So, question of who are we competing with? Are we competing with other churches? You know, other churches bigger than ours, you know, growing more quickly than ours? Other denominations? Our friends? Our family members? Who are we competing with? You know, the answer is it shouldn't be any of those, right? None of those small things. The call is to keep our eyes and attention on the real conflict, the one between God's kingdom and Satan, and to celebrate any time there's victories for God's kingdom, whether that was for us, for our friends, for our family members, for the church down the street, for anybody else that is on God's team. Our call is to celebrate, right? To not be in competition in any way. Now, easier said than done, right? Let's be honest, you know, easier said than done. That's the first question. Are you involved in the right conflicts? The second is this. Do you have a godly view of love and sex? Do you have a godly view of love and sex? And this will be quick. Those in our passage today were so confused about how these two things worked, right? So confused. And sometimes the reality is that people will seek to trade sex for love. And just want to acknowledge that today and just say, don't believe that lie. Don't trade your body thinking you'll get love out of it. There's this terrible mix and terrible lies around these issues. Jacob didn't love Leah, did he? But God did. He did. And so the reality is here today, even if no one else is paying attention to you like you want, that God sees you. And that you can know him, that you can be in relationship with him. If you've repented and believed, you've trusted in him, then he sees you, he knows you, and he loves you. And that's what we hold out to you today. If you're here and you haven't yet come to that point of repentance and faith, we hold out to you that there's somebody who will walk with you through the hardest and most difficult times of life, the times when everybody else turns their back on you. The times where it feels like you can't make it through, there's somebody who sees you, knows you, and wants to walk with you. Will you respond to him in repentance and faith today? If you're his, then his love is for you, and his love is incomparable. Last question for reflection. Do you see how God uses sinful, dysfunctional people? Do you see how God uses sinful, dysfunctional people? This story is really the story of 12 scandalous births, right? In the midst of a family dysfunction, God is at work. If you're here, the reality is that God has a heart for dysfunctional misfits, right? And the reality is that that's who we are. Right? That if you're here and you're a Christian, you've repented and believed, the reality is that you've just raised your hand and said, I'm a dysfunctional misfit. right? Who needs God's forgiveness, who needs to repent before him, who needs to receive his grace, who needs to receive his love that I don't deserve. And so that's God's heart towards his people. The reality is, if you're here and you're a Christian, then you know what title is appropriately applied to you? You go to the book of Galatians, it talks about God's church as the Israel of God. If you're here and you're a part of the church, if you've joined yourself to it, then you're part of the Israel of God. This dysfunctional family is your dysfunctional family, right? You fit right in. I fit right in. We fit right in, right? I mean, this is a God who moves towards dysfunctional, sinful people. If nothing else, as we read these stories, right? Story after story of dysfunctional, wrong stuff happening. And yet God continues to move his promise forward, right? He continues to use these people to advance his kingdom and his purposes. Ultimately, the promise was seed, land, and blessing. And ultimately, through the midst of these dysfunctional people, here came the seed, right? His name was Jesus. He was born of Mary, and he lived a perfect life. And ultimately, he died the death we all deserve to die. But along the way, he pursued some people. What kind of people? Sinful, dysfunctional people, right? He pursued him. He called him to himself. He's walking with 12 of them intimately. How did that go? Not all that great at the end, right? All of them. After all this time Jesus spent with him, they turn their back on him. They walk away from him at the cross. And how does he respond to them after that? Is he shame? You know, does he come and say, I should have known. You know, I had these high expectations for you, and you didn't live up to them. He stays on it, right? He continues to pursue sinful, dysfunctional people. And the reality is, if you're here and you're a Christian, it's only because you've recognized that you're sinful, that you're dysfunctional, and that Jesus is a Savior who loves to move towards sinful, dysfunctional people. And so, friends, how does that impact how you view yourself and how you view one another, right? What should your expectations be for yourself? What should your expectations be for others? Right? The reality is we're hoping for the best. We're going to try. We're going to pursue Jesus with all we got. But the reality is that you're not the person you wish you were today. Right? And we're just honest. We say, hey, I am not as good as I wish I was. I am not as good as I want to be. I am not as good as I want to be. I'm not as good as I wish I was. And the reality is that's going to be true until the day we die. That's going to be true for you. It's going to be true for me. It's going to be true for everybody in this room. And so there's this reality that we sit with together, that we're sinful, dysfunctional people on the one hand, and we're loved by a perfect Savior on the other. Right? That just as we're forgiven, so they're forgiven. So how does that impact how we live together? Right? When we say, hey, I want for you, I desire for you not to sin, for you to not walk in these things, for you to repent, for you to become more of who you will one day be in the new heavens and new earth. But at the same time, we don't give up on each other, right? Amen. Right? We just say, hey, Jesus is at work. I see that sin. We're not going to gloss over it. But at the same time, we recognize it's that's all of us. And it's God who moves towards sinful, dysfunctional people. Turn with me to the front of your bulletin real quick. We're going to read from a man who's inspired a lot of the sonship conversation. And this is really helpful. Let me read it. And some of you are chuckling already as you see it. It says this. It says, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. And the second is this, cheer up. God's grace is a lot bigger than you think it is. Amen. That's Jack Miller's two cheers up. The two cheers up. You know, he built a whole lot of ministry off of those two sentences. He just said, let's be honest about those things. You can cheer up. it's actually worse than you thought it was. Right? You're worse than you thought you were. And you can cheer up because God's grace is a whole lot bigger than you thought it was, right? The church isn't a group of people who are almost there just trying to get a little better. You know, just we need a little bit of improvement. The church is a group of sinful, dysfunctional people raising their hands saying, God, we need grace. I need it individually. We need it together. We're thankful that you move towards people like us. The 12 tribes of Israel began in oppression, social pain, and rivalry. And in spite of Jacob's prayerlessness and Rachel and Leah's rivalry for supremacy in the household and society, God blessed the family with 12 sons. Friends, the reality is that his grace is greater than our sins. Amen. And his purposes will not be thwarted by our sins. Amen. His grace is greater than our sins. And his purposes won't be thwarted by our sins. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the reality of that we can sit in these stories that are just, they're hard, they're difficult to process through. We don't like that these things happened. But Father, we're thankful that we can pull back and we can see how they fit in to the broader story, how they fit into the bigger picture. And Jesus, we're thankful that you were the perfect man, that you came and lived the perfect life that we can't live, that you died the death we deserve to die, and that you move towards sinful, dysfunctional people like us. Spirit, we pray that you would stir up in us a repentance, faith, a faith, and a desire to walk with you and with each other in a way that the world turns its head. Father, would we live in light of these realities? Would we cheer up as we recognize we're actually not even really close to being that great? We're so far from it that we can be honest about our sin. And God, that we would cheer up as we recognize that your grace is so much greater than we can possibly imagine. We're thankful for your grace. We recognize we need it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.